let's turn our attention to the Word of God tonight in our study. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're taking a few verses at a time, it seems like. We're going to have a couple of verses tonight I want to cover and be encouraged by. It's in 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11 and 12. And as we take stock in these texts and consider them, we ought to think about the brothers and sisters and the churches at this point in places of Ukraine, Belarus, and those areas that are potentially in a war zone, potentially in threat and evacuating or whatever they could possibly do there, and be considering them in prayer and thoughtfulness about what they're in and what they're under. A number of brothers and sisters in the Lord, people that I don't know if I've met people, but at least at the Shepherd's Conference, there's a number of Ukrainian pastors and church leaders that come to Shepherd's Conference every year that we have them. I know the TMAI guys there, Greg White and others who have served in Kiev and other places, Irpin Seminary, and their efforts to train the national pastors there and the different ministries and schools and whatnot that has obviously an effect upon the church and the biblical growth of the church. Well, now they have this national issue going on, and we want to keep them in prayer, certainly. And the Lord will use this. We know that. The Lord will use this as they persevere in their evangelism and in their ministry. And that is kind of what we want to think about as we come to 1 Peter, because there's something of a similarity here that the Apostle Peter is encouraging and exhorting the Christians that he's speaking to. Just a reminder, who are these Christians? They're described for us in verse 1 of chapter 1. Elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Just take the country of Turkey today, and that's what we're covering right there. Christians scattered throughout there, exiles dispersed for one reason or another, and all of them under some type of fiery trials, various trials that verse 6 tells us about. So there is certainly unrest, certainly danger, certainly reason for the Christians in this area that Peter is writing to would need some exhortation and encouragement and help as they are under threat of some sort or suffering in some way. And we find that type of situation for believers just about every century, every generation, it seems. What would Peter say? And what does he say? So let me read these verses, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. This is a simple charge here, simple encouragement or appeal, as that word, I urge you, is appealing to them to persevere in evangelism, to continue to be a light, continue to be salt of the earth, continue to, in the previous verses, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, despite the suffering they're experiencing. And what seems to be an indication here in verse 11, the persecution is an attack, a slandering of their character, of the Christian worldview and the Christian beliefs. And under that strain, he tells them, stay the course, persevere, abstain from sin, be holy people in your conduct, let your conduct be honorable, and that will have an effect. That will have an effect on those around you. And so there's a perseverance that is called for here. In the culture we live in today, there certainly is a pressing need to continue to be witnesses for Christ. Pressing need. God uses believers to deliver his precious truth to his to the people of the world, the precious truth of his Son. And the Bible calls us those clay vessels that carry a treasure. But it also speaks about those vessels in 2 Timothy 2, that they are to be holy vessels. And that fits with what Peter is exhorting the Christians here. And let me point that out to you in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse 20, "Now in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Okay, see that honorable use, cleansing the vessel. And he's just speaking there in those terms, those analogies of a house and pots and pans and bowls and things. And he's saying the clean ones are the ones that are used for honorable things. It's the dirty ones that are used for dishonorable things. That's in the house. And he's telling the Christian, your holy life will be used for honorable things. And that's the word that we have here in 1 Peter. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. God will use that in evangelism, as a witness, as a light to the world around us. And he uses such vessels to bring that truth to a lost and dying world in their sins, dead in their sins, and they will face eternity. This world, as we all did at one point, we're facing eternity in judgment from God without salvation. We will die in our sins, and we will face the judgment of God with our sins and perish due to our sins. This is what the world faces today and continues through all generations. And it's our task to be a light. We should always be persevering, therefore. And we find ourselves constantly under attack, by the way, when this happens, and from generation to generation, by the opponents of that gospel for some reason. And it is a strange irony that we have a message of salvation, of help, of rescue to a world that needs rescuing, and yet the world turns against that, and people hate that and oppose that and fight that and slander that message. One Wilbur Smith, following World War II, is an apologist Christian, spoke of these things in this way. "At first, one would think that a religion which exalts and seeks to follow the only perfect and righteous man who has ever lived on this earth, who never harmed anyone, whose words delivered from superstition and fear, whose works redeemed from pain and demons and death and hunger, whose life was as a great shaft of light shot into the murky darkness of the Roman world. In that sensual and skeptic century, who died because he loved us and who always sought to bring men into communion with God, to bestow upon them eternal life and a home in heaven, one would have thought that such a character in the religion which his life and work on earth established would have been welcomed with open arms the first moment it was announced. And the world, by its very message, the good works, and it would, by its very message, the good works which flowed from it and the hope which it established never know opposition or attack or denunciation except from the demons of hell and Satan, who is a liar and murderer from the beginning. But such has not been its history. In fact, the New Testament itself, from the records of the birth of our Lord down to the end of St. John's vision of the era of anarchy and persecution to come, testifies in the most startling way to the fact that Christ himself was most viciously and constantly attacked, that his apostles suffered the same opposition, And that it was predicted by these very apostles that Christianity would continue to suffer down to the end of this age. And that's such an irony. It's true. We have this Lord Jesus Christ as a message for the world, who healed, who fed, who raised the dead, who cast out demons, who spoke the truth, who was perfect in every way, who was righteous in every way, who brought compassion to those who needed compassion, help to those who needed help, met needs, and he dies for our sins so that he can deliver us into the kingdom of heaven. And what does the world do with that? They respond like, well, the God of this world, Satan's opposition to that. So this is what the reality is of our life. And here is what Peter is speaking to with these Christians here. This is what they're experiencing. This is why they're suffering. For the most part, we would be not far from the truth to say they're suffering because they are evangelizing their world and the world rejecting that and hating that and maligning them and torturing them and persecuting them for bringing such a message to it. And so this is what we find here in this text. And Peter wants us to be exhorted by a couple of things here about evangelism. The first part was in the previous verse. Proclaim the excellencies. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for his own possession. We're a special people who are on this earth with this task to proclaim the excellencies of him who has saved us out of darkness into light, who has made us a people when we were not a people, who's given us mercy when we did not have mercy. He has saved us. So we proclaim that message, and he says here, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So there's two ways in which he encourages these believers. The first we saw last week was to vocalize, to speak, to declare the truth of the gospel and the hope of eternal life to the world. And the second here is also part of that evangelism, and it is this persevering walk, this living in holiness. And there's a few things that he wants them to understand to continue to persevere. There's a motivation here that they need to persevere in the task, and it's highlighted in these next two verses, verse 11 and verse 12, but especially to begin with. So let me give you a few pointers here of Peter's encouragement for them to persevere, to continue, even though it gets harder day in and day out. The first thing you want to see here is that they're strangers in a cultural war. The reason why they're suffering is because they're not part of this world. Very simple. And we're not part of this world. You should expect to suffer. You should expect to receive some persecution or opposition or hatred or slander or whatever it is that comes from the world. When it comes, don't be surprised at that, is what Peter is telling these Christians, and we ought to learn. And he describes it this way, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That's who we are. He's already described us as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession in verse 9. That is true from the eyes of God. But when it comes to this relationship with the world here, even though we're that chosen race in the world, we're that people of God in this world, that holy nation, a royal priesthood in the world, the way they receive us and the way they view us is we're sojourners, we're exiles. That's just how it is. He tells them, you're beloved in the Lord. Beloved, you're loved by God. You're loved in the Lord. You have received warm affections from God. And they face hostility in the world, but from God, it's everything that is described here in this. Beloved, you're beloved. But from the world, I urge you, you're sojourners and exiles. Just remember that. As sojourners and exiles, I urge you. This word urge means to come alongside, to appeal to their sense of what they know is what is right. I'm going to persuade you. I'm going to urge you. I'm going to plead with you as sojourners and exiles. And the command here is to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So he wants them to not just listen to Peter as the apostle, to do what I say, but he urges them, this is how it is. You're a sojourner, you're an exile in this world, but you are to live this way. in your holy behavior. Now, what's a sojourner? Person in a strange land, that's what he is. He's on a journey, and this isn't home. An exile. Exiles are those who've been forced from their home, from their homeland, and they're exiling somewhere else where they don't belong. So they're amongst the people that they just don't belong. That's the point he's making. You can say that practically, almost literally, for these recipients in Peter's audience. But this is really a general statement as well to all Christians. We are sojourners, we are exiles on this earth. We really don't belong in this world system. We don't belong in this worldview. We have our own worldview. And that's how they should understand themselves in the culture. We are not friends and allies of this culture. We are in the midst of a cultural war. Thus, we're strangers here. And the Christian worldview and the secular worldview, as we're learning this morning, and we'll continue to learn in our adult Sunday school, is always going to clash. It will not line up. And so we have to see ourselves, while we're here on this earth, sojourners and exiles. That's who we are. So expect it. But that doesn't mean we just abandon all hope and we try to find our own nation and our own land and kind of hunker down and protect ourselves from the world. We live amongst the world. We're to stay in this world, understanding we are those sojourners. We just don't belong here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 is a reminder of that. A couple of verses are a reminder of that. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship, though we're citizens in America, but our true citizenship is in heaven. We don't really, this is not our home. This is not our place where we are welcomed, we are accepted, we are friends of what's going on in this world. The God of this world is our enemy. And so thus we see ourselves postured in that way of just understanding how things are. Just understanding where the hostility is coming from. Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Okay, so the New Testament authors get this. And they continue to communicate that to their audience. Don't sink your roots too deeply here. Don't cling too tightly to what this world is. Don't try to become friends with the culture and the worldviews and to go along with what is being spewed out there in the academia or in media or in the culture itself. We are going to always be different from that. Society will change. And at the coming of Jesus Christ, indeed, it will change. But while we're here, we're in a cultural war, always. Always. Our task, then, is to evangelize the individual. We're not here in a revolution to change the culture into a Christian culture, and boom, here we got the kingdom and everything's perfect. That's not going to happen. We are always sojourners. We don't belong here. We don't belong here until the Lord comes. So we're strangers in this cultural war, with a message from our heavenly king. Our message is not from any earthly king here. It comes from a heavenly king. Our citizenship is somewhere else. We're ambassadors of him. We're not ambassadors of any human system. We're ambassadors of him. We have the message from him. It's our duty to deliver the message from the king from above. That's the way we see it. Sojourners, exiles. This isn't our home. We're passing through. We should expect the resistance. Well, after all, Satan is behind this world system. Of course we're going to expect that resistance. Now, the second thing you want to note here in this encouragement to persevere is the statement to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So here's his urging, here's his pleading to the Christians. Again, they're suffering. They're experiencing some tyranny and some oppression from politics or from the culture around them, from neighbors or whatever it is. They know they don't belong here. They know they're kind of targeted. due to their Christian faith, and he tells them, you got a war. There's a cultural war out here, but let me point you to another battle. That's my second point, the other battle. Here's the more important war that you need to fight. And this is kind of the same idea that Paul gives elsewhere when he speaks about our war is not with flesh and blood. Our weapons are not of those things. Our weapons are spiritual. We fight a different war, a spiritual war. And you could say, well, yeah, there's demons and there's and the ideologies. What 2 Corinthians 10 says, we're fighting against these foreign ideologies. There's contrary antichrist ideologies, and we're in a battle there, and that is true. But the battle he talks about here is one that goes a little more internal for us. So here's the other battle, and it's the more important battle than what's going on the outside. So he says, I urge you, I plead with you, as you're suffering, as you don't belong in this world, but you need to do this. Abstain, this is the command, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Okay, that's the battle we're talking about. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. And if you think, oh, that's easy, it's not easy. He then describes it as, it's a war waged against your soul. And where's it happening? Right inside here. Right inside there. You can't walk away from this. You can't hide from this somewhere. You can't go on vacation from this. Because wherever you go, it goes with you. Because it's in you. It's your flesh. And there's passions of the flesh. That's desires, is the idea. Certain desires, certain lusts, certain wants. Things that I need to have or desire to have. There's a temptation, and this is where temptation works, right here, in those areas of the passions of the heart and the mind. And it comes from what is described as the flesh. This is the sinful nature of all of us. We have this sinful nature. And we have a war going on inside our soul. And it's fighting against what we want. And that's the battle. That's the battle, Peter says. If you're going to be a faithful witness of Christ, fight in this battle. Be victorious in this battle. Don't lose this one. As soon as you lose this one, you lose your testimony. You lose your witness. It will be ineffective. It will be impotent. You've got to fight this battle. This is the other battle. So Peter's interested in not taking on a fleshly war battle with those enemies on the outside of the church. Like sue the government or lead an insurrection or take up arms or do some political or militaristic activity. His interest is to wage a war inside. New Testament consistently tells us there's this great battle in the spiritual realm and behind this physical realm. And this is a battle that is as painful and more painful to the soul than the physical side. As painful as arresting and violent abuse that they experience in torture or arrest, or persecution or oppression, we're to expect that normally for the Christians. But then there's this war going on. There's this war going on in here. Now let me take you to some other text, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, just to kind of give you a little bit of perspective of the New Testament. Here's Paul's words, Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. So war terms. Put the armor on. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, there's our enemy, the devil. I'll put it in this way, the world, flesh, and the devil, working in conjunction against your soul. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and have done all to stand firm. Okay, so we are to take up the armor of God, and you can learn from that text there. The armor of God are theological truths around the gospel and the implications of the gospel in the Christian life. So this is really mental and spiritual exercise here of putting on the armor of God. That's one text for us to understand. So here's one battle, and now let me take you to another battle. John 19. Jesus talks about this. Remember the question that is given to him by Pilate. Are you a king? Are you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, what would happen? It would be a full-on battle. And quite frankly, a slaughter, to say the least. But my kingdom is not of this world. I don't play your games. This isn't where my fight is with you, Pilate. And that's his statements from John 19 as he speaks about these things. John 18, actually. Are you king of the Jews? That's verse 33, 34. Do you say this of your own accord? Jesus responds. Or did others say it to you about me? In verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. So you have that affirmation there. Peter picks that up and understands that. We have a different battle going on. And he describes this battle here inside you. So the passions of the flesh, this is where temptation works. There's a war going on within your soul, and you're in this fight. You're in this battle. So inside each Christian is this natural man, this natural fallen nature called the old man, the corrupt nature, sin proclivities, sin tendencies, sin habits. You remember what sinning was like. You remember what indulging in sin was like. Those things are there, and those things are used in a war against your soul. It's that part of our being that's susceptible to temptation. It's that desire within us that wants to respond and react in sinful, ungodly ways. That's our flesh, the passions of the flesh. It's very emotional. There's passions there. It expresses desires, wants, demands, and it is a war. I like to think it's like an Iwo Jima type of war, that little volcanic island in the middle of the Pacific that we decided to throw tens of thousands of soldiers and Marines to take that island, which I don't even think, I don't know, you soldiers probably know this, if that island actually mounted much anyways. And yet we threw our best at it, and it was every inch fought with blood, and people were dying every inch and every foot. It was just an intense battle. One foxhole at a time, one ridge at a time, one tunnel at a time, one gunfight at a time. No advancement until there was a little daily victory here. The fight is slow, the fight is frustrating and bloody and intense, disappointing at times, yet victorious at times, which may lead to a momentary celebration until finally the flag is raised and the victory is there. That is a good picture, I think, of this battle that Peter's talking about here with our soul, within our soul. It's waging war against our soul. It's slow. It's frustrating at times. It's daily. It will not end. It just seems to go on and on and on. And we battle this battle, and we fight against the flesh, against the passions, day in and day out. And it's never going to end until we finally reach glory, or the Lord returns, or we're resurrected in the rapture. Whatever it is, we're waiting until glorification to finally say, victory, raise the flag, we've conquered Iwo Jima. That's this battle. That's this fight. And that's our Christian experience right now in sanctification. From a point of which we are saved to the point in which we'll be glorified, we're in the middle of this war that Peter is describing here. And he's saying, I urge you, abstain from those passions. That is, starve them. Stay away from them. Don't entertain them. Resist that temptation. Don't give it energy. Don't give it strength. Make no provision for the flesh, Paul says in Romans 13. There's the battle we got to fight. It's taken up by Paul in Galatians. Let me read these words for you. Galatians 5:16. He uses similar terminology that Peter does. I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. That follows a previous verse. I should have read the previous verse, 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. There's war going on. And the war manifests itself in these relationships that are struggling and biting and devouring one another. And Paul just takes this and says, what you need to do is walk this walk with the Spirit in your heart and not gratify, not satisfy, not give to the appetite that is the desires of the flesh. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, he says, are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the works of the law are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What Paul is describing there is that war. A battle. Desires of the flesh opposed to desires of the Spirit of God inside of you, and you are to follow and be led by the Spirit of God and have the fruit of the Spirit be born in you and produced in you, rather than giving in to the deeds of the flesh. Fight the fight. Abstain from those things. Resist those things. That's what's called progressive sanctification. It's that Iwo Jima battle every day that you fight, one inch at a time. Bloody and frustrating and intense, slow moving, it seems, over the terrain. So there's the other battle. And that's what Peter wants us to know. So wants these believers to know. You're sojourners, you're exiles, you're in the middle of this suffering, you experience things on the external right now, and they have painful effects upon you. But turn inward to the other fight. And fight that war. Do well in that fight, and you will do well in your witness. Deal with your holy walk. Deal with your Christian calling to obedience, purity. Deal with that character of the saved man, the fruit of the Spirit. Do work there and wrestle on those things. And that is where the blessing, that is where the victory will come. Now let me take you thirdly to this persevering evangelism. And again, this is all coinciding with his statements here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you there in verse 9, that vocalizing the truth and the excellencies of God. Now I want to give you the two-pronged evangelism now. There's that proclamation, and there's this that coincides with it, and that is what he's saying here, is the holy life. So you're abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And then verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You do that, and that will have an evangelistic impact. Okay, so the two-pronged evangelism, understand that. And what he means here is you demonstrate a transformed life under the power of the gospel that we preach and believe. You demonstrate it with a holy walk, with conduct that is honorable. Same word that Paul used there, 2 Timothy 2. Vessels, cleansed vessels, used for honorable use. And here we have honorable living. What does that mean? Noble? Praiseworthy? morally noble, winsome, attractive. There's some type of attractiveness. So you have to keep in mind, the Gentiles see your conduct and naturally would respond and investigate it and see it and conclude that's praiseworthy. That's noble. That's good. That's honorable. That's moral. And this is the type of evangelism that we need to keep in mind. Those two things in place, proclaiming and the conduct that is honorable. Both of those go together. They have to go together. Salvation is the work of God, and he saves you from the wrath of God, from the power of God, or the power of sin, and the penalty that is the judgment of God, and one day the presence of God. And we live right now in this transformation life, right now in the progressive sanctification. As that change takes place, there is your conduct on display that's showing itself in an honorable way. And as he works through you. So holy conduct matters in our witness. Holy conduct. Let me take you fourthly. That doesn't always get the best reviews as they look at your holy conduct. It says in the middle of verse 12, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Okay? When they speak against you as evildoers. So here we are, Christians, in the middle of tumultuous world, enemies of the cross, enemies of Christianity, there's persecution, there's opposition and suffering, and we're proclaiming the excellencies of God, and we're living lives that are of good, honorable conduct before the eyes of the world. While all that's going on from our side, what's coming from their end is they're accusing us of evil doing. There's something really ironic and strange about that. They speak against you as evildoers. You can never expect a just and fair treatment from the world. They will call what is good evil, and they will call what is evil good, and that's what they do. So here I am living an honorable life, and I'm being persecuted for it. And the crimes that the world accuses the Christians may very well be pure, chaste, godly actions and beliefs, because we believe what's right and true and honorable. Today we may be called haters for believing that certain behaviors are not fit for the kingdom of heaven, and you're a hater and you got phobia problems. But what we tell them is what's honorable. What's honorable, what's true, and what's holy. Let me take you, jump ahead to chapter 4. This idea that he's talking about here, and the thoughts are repeated later. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whatever has suffered in the flesh, or whoever has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. So as you live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Okay, so we're following the same type of thought here. Worthy conduct, abstaining from passions of the flesh. So he's saying this, you live in the rest of your time, not to serve the desires of the flesh, no longer for human passions, but you live for the will of God. In verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of the debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So you see what's happening there. You're living a holy life. You're abstaining from these things that the Gentile world's doing. And they turn around. They're surprised at your actions that you don't follow along. And they malign you for it. That's what Peter's talking about. That's what's going on. That's what you should expect. It's not shocking, therefore, when we are persecuted for holy behavior. So when they speak against you as evildoers. Now, let me just give you a little more of what may be going on in Peter's time. You're in a world of paganism, and they worship gods. And these gods are assigned to certain turf or territories or realms in that world. Like, for example, the weather. There may be a god who's in charge of the weather, or there may be a god who's in charge of the sea, or there may be a god's in charge of fertility, of all the animals, of the wives. And if things go well, the gods are happy. If things don't go well, the gods are mad at something. So if all of the cattle and the sheep are having stillborn, then something's wrong here. Someone has got our gods mad. What have you done? Who's doing it? Who's involved? Who's responsible for this? And that's how they do that. That's paganism. And when the Christians are in town and they're not giving incense offerings to Caesar, anything bad must be the Christians' fault. Or if there's a famine in the land or a drought or something, some god is mad, it must be the Christians' fault. And so we are the ones accused of evil doing. That's what would be happening in that culture in that day. And what are we to do? Live holy lives. That's what he says. Continue to proclaim the excellencies of God. This is to be expected. You're a sojourner, remember. You're in exile. You don't belong in this culture. You don't believe what they believe. You can't change that. Let the gospel change that. One person at a time. So the next earthquake that happens, God's mad, cursing it because of the Christian's fault. Expect you to get tossed in prison or possibly put to death even over that. That is what we should expect. Now, I don't know where it's going nowadays, but you could pray for the Ukrainians. You could pray for those Christians there, and you know they will be targets, and they'll be targeted for whatever reason. So keep them in your prayers and keep them in your hearts. So there's the derogatory context of what's going on. Let me take you fifthly to the undeniable inspection. So he says, you're to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works, your good deeds, and glorify God on the day of visitation. They see your good works. So here the pagans are looking at the Christians and maligning them, accusing them of evil doing for whatever insane reason. And it's not because of the Christians. If anything, the presence of Christians amongst them is the blessing of God is amongst them. And the people of God are amongst them, but that's not how they see it. So they malign and they accuse, and they are against and they persecute the Christians. But then there are those who see your good works. So as we abstain from the passions of the flesh, don't go along with the party world that is around us, and our conduct is honorable, people are watching and inspecting. So I call this the undeniable inspection. They're inspecting your behavior, and they conclude and can see good deeds. These people are good. These people are doing honorable things. These people are doing praiseworthy activities. Why are we punishing them? Why are they hated so much? And it proves to them, proves them wrong by your chaste and winsome behavior. And we're not talking about doing an occasional deed, by the way, that someone might catch you doing. We're talking about here is the pattern of noble, morally excellent qualities flowing out of the Christian life. And they see this. And they observe it. And they see your consistent good deeds. And they must come to the conclusion that these people, no reason to be angry at them. You don't get angry and lose your temper like other people. You don't cuss and swear like the rest of the work crew. You don't make lewd jokes and comments like the others on the team. You're always kind. You're always smiling. You're always gracious. You're helpful. You're going above and beyond, or as Jesus said, going the extra mile. Give them the shirt off your back. The content, or that is, you're showing your contentment and satisfaction with your wages. Remember those, the counsel that John the Baptist gave to the soldiers. Be content with your wages. Not complaining all the time. That type of behavior that is described there, they see it, and it's consistent. And there's a moral excellence to it. There's an honorable to this. So they see that and they're inspecting it. That is a witness. It's a wonderful witness. That's what we're saying matches with what we're doing. Or what we're doing is matching with what we're saying. Both go together, and thus you have the two-pronged evangelism. And this will generally have a positive effect. The Apostle Paul says of the Christian that we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We're exhibits before the world's eyes to see. So your life and your words matter, okay? And they'll generally have a positive effect. First, they cannot deny the good behavior that's coming from you when they see it. They cannot deny you're being honest and truthful, respectful, humble, gracious, kind, compassionate. Then they're left with the evidence of a changed and transformed life before their eyes. That why aren't you like the way you used to be? Or why aren't you like those around you? What's the reason for that? And the only reason we can come up with, and they can come up with, is your faith. Believe in Christ and the power of the gospel within me. And by the way, that is an effective evangelism tool. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Okay, so there's an effect here. There's an impact here that he's talking about. Undeniable inspection. And then lastly is the outcome. The outcome is this, which is not absolute in every situation, but the Lord uses this. And it says, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? The day of visitation. That doesn't sound good, because if God visits them, it's going to be judgment day, right? It seems like that would be our first inclination there, but I think there's some other things involved with this. Let me take you to a couple examples. The day of visitation. They glorify God on the day of visitation. Luke 19, verse 44. This is Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Luke 19:44. He's come into the city. The cross is right around the corner, and he is making a pronouncement upon the city. It says, when he drew near in verse 41, saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Why? Here it is. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. The time of your visitation. So he's referring there is, the Son of God came in the flesh, the Messiah is in your midst, with mercy on his wings, salvation is there, being presented to the children of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they rejected it. The day of visitation is the gospel visitation upon that generation. Another text is Acts 15. Acts 15. In verse 14. This is Peter talking to the church here. And he says, James speaking of Peter. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So the idea of God visiting means clearly their salvation. And then one more, Matthew chapter 5 in verse 16, Jesus' words. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I mean, those are practically what Peter is saying here. They see your good works and they glorify God in heaven. And the implication, I believe, there, the day of visitation, we're talking about the day of salvation for that person. He inspects the good behavior. He inspects the witness. He comes to the conclusion that it is good, and God uses that to open his eyes to repent and become part of the people of God in glorifying God in salvation. And God visits them with salvation. That's the idea there. So this is an evangelism text, and it's part of our call to have honorable conduct, abstaining from sin, abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Stay in the fight, the Iwo Jima fight within your soul. God uses that. God uses your words and proclaiming the excellencies of him. Those are the means of our witness that God takes and sows those truths within the hearts of these non-believers as they inspect, as they see, and their eyes are opened, and they're saved. That's how God does it. Persecution is not just a time to hunker down and hide. It's also a time to live out the gospel before the world. To live out the gospel for the world. They're suffering persecution. He's telling them, you need to make it known to the world the power of this great gospel. Hugh Latimer, if you remember him, he was one of the English reformers put on the stake. His last words, as a witness to the world, and the spotlight is put here, really, in an execution style. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as, I trust, shall never be put out. A believer coming to the end, persecuted, maligned, being executed, burned at the stake." And he's calling it, this is nothing but a candle being lit. A light that's being lit for England to come to faith. We're going to be used by God, he's saying, that this nation will experience the Reformation in its full. William Tyndale giving the same idea. The last gracious words, forgiving words to the world. Lord, open the eyes of the king. Open the eyes of the king, and indeed, that's what happened. And so under persecution and under the extremes, it's not a time to hide. It's a time to shine. It's a time to shine. Show them what they need to see. Tertullian was an early church father. He was converted probably by observing the martyrdom of Christians in the Colosseums of Rome, profoundly affecting his heart by their testimonies. So you have to ask the question, how many people were later converted partly by means of observing the stoning death of Stephen in Acts 7 and hearing his reproving exposition in chapter 7 there, and the profound wisdom, sound defense of the faith that he gave in the temple grounds? And he died and his life was cut short in the midst of severe persecution, and that gospel light and his wisdom, his life demonstrated powerful witness. And many came to faith, I'm sure. I'm sure Paul did not forget it. The point I want us to learn is there is not a special season for evangelism. It's in all seasons, no matter what the temperature of the society's opinion of Christianity is at the time. We're always on watch, always at the task, being witness of the Lord, fighting the internal fight, living conduct, conducting our lives in an honorable way, and the Lord uses that people may glorify God in the day when he visits them. That's what we want to see. Okay, let's close with prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this study. Grateful for your word. I'm reminded of Christians in the past, Christians in the present, who have faced and are facing much severe trials and challenges in their existence, really, in their lives, being taken from their homes and made exiles. This was the case of the audience of Peter's writing. And consider our brothers and sisters in place like Ukraine today, who may be getting on a bus right now as we speak and escaping what seems to be a war that's about to erupt. And they leave behind their home and they go to another place. And they're left with the words of Peter here. What do we do? And the charge is to proclaim. And the charge is to live holy and honorable lives in the eyes of people so they can inspect and see. And may their witness be powerful. May their witness be effective. May the church be protected. May non-believers come to faith due to their good behavior, due to their winsome and compassionate witness and sharing of the truth. And use this time to bring more to Christ if this is what it takes in your timing. And we pray for our nation as we see this, what seems to be a rapidly progressing deterioration of our culture, a post-Christian culture, and a rejection of all things absolute, all things that we have once held to as honorable, good, and holy, and pure behavior. Now it seems like only the Christians believe that now. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to stay the course, be faithful and persevere in our witness. Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have and the reasons why we live the way we live and what your word says. Help us to open our mouths with boldness and share the gospel truth with those around us and use that to save people. As the society deteriorates, as it crumbles around us in moral depravity, rescue the perishing through our witness. We pray for that, Lord. Pray that you'd give us opportunities this week, someone or some group, that we could speak to them, that you would open their eyes to these realities. We thank you for our evening as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.